I've titled the message this morning, God's Passion for Our Joy. God's Passion for Our Joy. I begin with a question. Is it wrong to want to be happy? Some people think so. Some people think that it is wrong to desire happiness. However, everyone longs for happiness. Blaise Pascal wrote many, many years ago, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others of avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. They will never take the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." Similarly, Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon titled "Safety, Fullness, and Sweet Refreshment in Christ," stated the soul of every man necessarily craves happiness. This is a universal appetite of human nature that is alike in the good and the bad. It is as universal as the very essence of the soul because it necessarily and immediately flows from that from that essence. But why? We haven't even said whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. Is it the result of the fall? Is it part of the curse? Is it a pathological sin that must be subdued? Or is this universal desire for happiness a gift from God? Now, with the ideas of happiness floating around out there, it's probably good if we begin with a definition of what I think the type of happiness we're to pursue is. Sam Storms, in his book One Thing, this is how he defines happiness. He says, "Happiness is an explosive and dangerous word. If I don't define it carefully, I risk losing a lot of my readers who will mistake this book for countless others on the market that exchange the offense of the cross for shallow self-fulfillment. When I speak of human happiness, I'm not talking about physical comfort or a six-figure salary or emotional stability or the absence of conflict or sexual gratification or any such earthly or temporal achievement. That's not to say that there may not be within these things a proper place whereby they may be expressions of divine benevolence. They are not necessarily inherently wrong. But we greatly err if they become foundational to human happiness. We should be grateful for them, but happiness is still within our grasp despite their absence. The happiness for which we are eternally destined is a state of the soul." Okay? A state of the soul. It's a condition in which we experience and express optimum ecstasy in God. Happiness is the whole soul resting in God and rejoicing that so beautiful and glorious a being is ours. Happiness is the privilege of being enabled by God's grace to enjoy making much of Him forever. I'm talking about the ineffable and unending pleasure of blissful union with and the joyful celebration of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a joy of such transcendent quality that no persecution or pain or deprivation can diminish, nor wealth or success or prosperity can enhance. This is what we mean by happiness. So when I speak about choosing joy or God's passion for our joy, God's passion for our happiness, it is not a happiness found in fleeting things or frivolous things or shallow things that just bring self-fulfillment. It's ultimately only found in God. It's not the happiness that you'll find in Joel Osteen, who talks about your best day now, or every day a Friday, or you can win. It's not the superficial watered-down prosperity gospel that teaches health, wealth, and happiness. In other words, it's not a flesh-derived happiness. The quest for happiness isn't the problem. It is a universal desire, and I believe that it is a gift from God. But what the problem is the object of our affections. In fact, John Piper passionately believes, and I've come to become increasingly more confident that he is absolutely right, that the Bible teaches that happiness is not only not to be suppressed, but is to be glutted on. That's his term. If we understand happiness and joy aright, it's not to be suppressed, but it is to be glutted on. And what we find is that people are trying to satisfy themselves with things that can't bring them happiness. The problem is the object of our happiness. We set our affections on things that do not satisfy, things that can never satisfy. The world is writing checks that can't be cashed. They'll bounce because they promise happiness, but when you go to cash them, they bounce. It can't give us what they offer. We set our affections on things that, in fact, rob us of joy and happiness in the ultimate sense. Remember, God's the one who made us, and He made us for specific things to bring us fulfillment. And we're trying to put square objects in round holes. We think that they make us happy, but they don't. And I want to argue this morning that God not only does everything for His own joy, but God has so arranged things that God's desire is that we find ultimate joy in Him. I'm going to bring you back to the words of C.S. Lewis from the sermon, The Weight of Glory. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Immanuel Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. So if you have been taught that to seek your own happiness is fundamentally wrong, C.S. Lewis is saying you won't find that teaching in the Bible. That's come from our culture. Indeed, he says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward, in other words, Scripture says, do this and you will get this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Over and over again, there's a motivation in Scripture for what we do. You know, heaven is promised. Crowns are promised. There's all these things that are promised as rewards for actions. So we said if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. In other words, we'll do it for this. I got a cute little story that Sarah told me yesterday. We were cleaning the house and Natalie said, you know what, when I get older, I'll clean the house. Because she was saying she wants to raise, make some money for university. So she's telling Sarah she's only going to charge $5 a day. Sarah's like, where's the contract? We'll sign this right now. For her, $5 is a lot. And of course, Dad comes along and says, you know what? Minimum wage is this. So this is what you should be charging. You know, in her child mind, $5 is a lot of money. And we are childlike in our pursuance of happiness because we think that $5 is infinite. And God offers us so much more, and yet we're satisfied with this. So Lewis says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're too easily satisfied. He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are selling ourselves short by being caught up and satisfied with what the world offers, because God offers us infinitely greater pleasures. In Awana, we had a young boy ask me on last Wednesday about heaven. What's heaven going to be like? And he was so utterly disappointed when I told him that video games probably won't be in heaven. Let me ask you a question. I just thought of this about 10 minutes ago. The things that we find pleasure in, if we're really honest, how many of those things do you think will be in heaven? Yet isn't heaven the place of infinite joy, infinite bliss? Yet if they're not there, what does that make of those things? God offers us heaven now, and yet we're playing around with mud pies in the slums because we can't think of what heaven will be like. And by the way, this thought came to me this week as well, after this question was asked on Wednesday. Do you realize that the Bible spends very little time describing heaven? Despite the books that you'll go out and find, which are just speculation upon speculation upon speculation. And one of the reasons I've often said, and I believe it's true, why the Bible spends so little time describing heaven, two things. One, the Bible's more concerned that you get there than you know what it's like. That's why it spends more time describing hell. In other words, you don't want to be here, go here. But secondly, I think that heaven is so wondrous that it can't be described in human terminology. But a third thing came to my mind, and that is, doesn't the Bible spend a lot of time telling us what God is like? So the Bible does tell us what heaven is like, because heaven is that place whereby God manifests himself mostly. You want to know what heaven is like? Then find out what God is like. That's what heaven is. Heaven is being with God and being given an ability to enjoy God to the fullest for all eternity. So don't worry about video games or golf or TV. We won't desire those things because God is there. By the way, heaven is going to be moved to a place called the New Earth, because the Bible tells us at the end of the story that God is going to make himself present with his people. It says that the throne of Christ is going to be joined with the throne of God, and God will be with his people forever. So what is heaven like? Heaven is where we are with God. If we want heaven now, if we want bliss and joy now, then it's only found in our desire and longing for God. In 1677, at the age of 27, a man who was at that tender age was a prodigious scholar. He became a pastor. His name was Henry Scougal. And he wrote one of the great spiritual classics called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Interestingly, this book was quoted, so I thought, okay, I'll go look it up. And we were at gymnastics. I had 4 hours and was able to read the book. It's just a short little book of about 100 pages. He says this. He says, "The soul of man is of a vigorous and active nature, and hath in it a raging and inextinguishable thirst, an immaterial kind of fire always catching at some object or other in conjunction wherewith it thinks to be happy." Now, I know that's old English. All he's saying is that in every human being there's an inextinguishable longing for happiness, and we will find something to try to fill that. This is what every person in the world is doing, whether it's finding it in food, in a job, in entertainment, in some sinful behavior. We're trying to fill that gap, that need, with something. However, he goes on and says that it's the object of the activity that is of greatest importance. He quotes, he says, quote, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." In other words, What is trying to fulfill that need? If you're trying to find it in money or possessions, then that's mundane. That's a sordid thing. If you're trying to find it in your job, if you're trying to find it in your children, in your spouse, that's the wrong object. And he goes on and says, goes to great lengths to talk about the fact that the object of greatest of love is God. He said, "He who loveth mean and sordid things doth thereby become base and vile, but a noble and well-placed affection doth advance and improve the spirit into a conformity with the perfections with it loves." In other words, to quote another author, we become what we worship. We become what we like. If you like sinful things, you're going to become like them. If you love the noble things, that's why Scripture tells us to think on whatever is noble, whatever is lovely and pure. Think on these things. For him, the object of greatest worth that is to be sought is God. He says, "Never doth the soul know what a solid joy and substantial pleasure is till, once having been weary of itself, it renounces all property and gives itself up to the author of its being." In other words, we will never know what true joy is until we find it in God. We will just continue to fill ourselves with things that can't do what we want them to do. And it's only when we finally come to the realization that it's only in the author, the one who made us and gave us that need, and the only one that can fill it, that we will be satisfied. In other words, true joy will not be found until it is discovered in God. Well, Scripture. Psalm 16:11. "You have shown me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand pleasures evermore." Just as God pursues the object of greatest worth to set his affections on, namely himself, so too we must set our affections on that which alone can satisfy. Only God can give you fullness of joy. Only God can give you pleasures evermore. In other words, we have in the here and now, and we have for all eternity. Everyone wants to go to heaven, right? Not just to escape hell, but don't you want to go to that place where there is eternal bliss and joy unspeakable? And God is saying, in your spirit, in your soul, you can have that now. Yes, there's going to be pain and suffering and sorrow, but that's going to just be a little smattering of things on the side because of the focus on God. Psalm 37, verse 4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, interesting the word order. If you're delighting yourself in the Lord, then the desires of your heart are God, and he will give them to you. In other words, if you want more of God, he's not going to withhold it. He will give you more. So the more you hunger for God, the more you will be fed on God. Psalm 42, 1-2. "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God." This is where we need to be. Fortunately, our souls hunger and thirst for the world. And none of us is immune from this. All of us are. And what it does is it's foolishness, as we'll see in a second here. But he talks about, you know, this thirsty, thirsty deer longing to go to the cool streams and just lap it up. That needs to be our heart's desire for God, the living God. Even better, I think, is Psalm 63, verse 1. "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Think of this. If you've watched a Nature Channel, or maybe you've watched Lawrence of Arabia or something like that, where they have these extended scenes of people being in the desert, and they're thirsting to death, and they're wondering if they're going to make it to the other side. Now, somebody is on the brink of death from heat, exhaustion, thirst. They find a winning lottery ticket there. What do you think that means to them? They find a paper to a big house or keys to a fancy car or what does that mean to them when they're going to die if they don't have water? It's water they need. The house doesn't do them any good. And by the way, I'm assuming in the illustration there's no water in the house. They need one thing and one thing alone. God created us that way. We live in a dry and weary land. And we have this thirst. And it's like we're trying to... Okay, I'm dying of thirst, so I'm going to go and I don't know, something that has nothing to do with thirst. It's a case of missing the point in life. Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Interestingly, if you start reading through the Psalms, what you'll find is how often the psalmist talks about finding joy in God. Over and over and over and over. Psalm 36, verse 8 bids us in that to imbibe the waters of spiritual refreshment from a well that never runs dry. I mentioned last time about the thimble in the ocean. You know, we are the thimble, and what God desires to give us is an ocean of water. That's what his longing is. And yet we'll say no to that and we'll take something else. Concerning Psalm 36, verse 8, Sam Storms, in the same book, says, "The divine invitation is that we would satisfy our voracious appetite for spiritual delight by indulging our souls in every delicacy that God has to offer. We are urged to immerse and soak and saturate ourselves in the spiritual pleasures and blessings that he lavishly and abundantly and happily pours forth through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit." God has all this stuff for us. Not only does God want us to have this, but he created us for it. Let me explain here. If, as we argued, as Scripture teaches, that the end for which God created the world is that his name might be glorified, then God created us for that end. So everything God desires, everything God does, even in us, is for the praise of his name. Yet if God planted within every human soul the need for happiness, then it logically follows that this is for God's glory as well. So if we want to glorify God, we will do it by being satisfied in him. By finding our happiness, our joy in him. By the way, I don't think that the church is full of joy. How many people do you know when I have to go to church on Sunday? There's no joy. Oh, we got to sing another verse to that song. There's just no joy. By the way, you don't come to church for these things. You come to church to meet God with other believers. If there's no joy, then you've missed the point. Because you've missed God. Now, I know music's taste and these sorts of things. I'm not squabbling about that. What we're saying, though, is that you should be happy to be here because this is God's house and I've come to meet with God. John Piper puts it this way, and I love this. If you take notes, write this down. He said, "In the pursuit of joy, we magnify the all-satisfying worth of the source of our joy." Now, this is the point. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. You get that? You want to glorify God? God is most glorified in us, or by us, when we are most satisfied in him. when we are like the deer panting for water, when we are like the one longing for water in a dry and desert place, that is when God is most glorified in us. Jonathan Edwards said, God is glorified not only by His glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if it is only seen. God made the world that He might communicate and the creature might receive His glory, both with the heart and the mind. We need to remember the vital truth that God is self-sufficient. Remember, God doesn't need anything. He doesn't lack anything. He can't be given anything. God is utterly self-sufficient. And so when we talk about God not lacking anything, John Piper says this, I love this. He says, there is nevertheless one thing that we can give God. He says that God is most pleased with the one thing we can offer Him, our thirst. In other words, if we demonstrate to God our neediness and that only He can satisfy that need, God is most glorified. Again, Psalm 42, verses 1 to 2. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so the soul pants for my soul. My soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. God is glorified in that. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 63, verse 1. This is how we glorify God. We glorify God by enjoying God. John Piper talks about the fact that in the glory of God, when we're trying to glorify God and how all this works, he says that God glorifies Himself, not needing anything, by creating us in a way whereby we hunger for things. And only God can satisfy that hunger. But he says God not only wants us to be happy, but He demands it of us because that is an act of love. God knows what will make us happy, and so He demands that we glorify Him. He demands that we worship Him so that we will be happy in Him. He quotes from C.S. Lewis who talks about not being like an old woman who demands praise. That's C.S. Lewis's, you know, just need to be stroked on the back and told nice things. He says, God isn't like that. In other words, God isn't demanding praise and worship from it because He needs to be stroked. God is demanding it from us not only because He's worthy, but in that, God knows we will find true happiness and joy. C.S. Lewis reckons it to the common thing within us that if you love something, you will praise it. So if you love a woman, you will praise her. You will tell her how beautiful she is, how lovely, how nice. If you love something else, you're going to talk about it. And you're going to talk about it. And the same thing is true with God. If we set our affections most upon God, it will usher out in praise. And so if we're not praising God, it's because there isn't a love for God. There isn't an affection for God. And we know what people love most because that's what they talk about all the time. And we should be talking about God all the time because we should be so infatuated, so in love with God, our affection set so deeply upon God, that is the thing that we long to talk about. I think John Wesley got it right when he penned the following words. He said, one design you are to pursue to the end of time, the enjoyment of God in time and in eternity. Desire other things so as long as they tend to this end. Okay? So other things aren't wrong in and of themselves. But last time we talked about ultimate ends and subordinate ends. Those other things must be subordinate to the ultimate end, that is God Himself. So enjoy life. The Bible talks in the Old Testament about how God has given us things for our pleasure. You know, God wants us to enjoy creation. He wants us to enjoy food and fellowship and music and all these things. But those must be subordinate to the ultimate end, which is God himself. And you need to determine in your own life what is of ultimate end. And remember, that's between you and God, because God already knows the answer to that question. That's why Jesus says you cannot serve both God and mammon. God already knows what it is that you love the most. And God will not share his glory with another. Desire other things so long as they tend to this end. Love the creature as it leads to the Creator. But in every step you take, be this the glorious point that terminates your view. Let every affection and thought and word and action be subordinate to this. Whatever you desire or fear, whatever you seek or shun, whatever you think, speak or do, be it in order that to your happiness in God. The soul end as well as the source of your being. I think he nailed it there. Everything we love in life must be pointing towards and nurturing the ultimate end, which is God. If you love something, then make sure that you loving that increases your love for God. Doesn't remove your love for God. We want to enhance our relationship with God, our love for God, our passion for God, our affection for God. And everything in our lives needs to be moving toward that end. The sad thing is most people won't even consider this. We're happy making mud pies in the slums. And I'm content and I'm going to stay there. But if you want to choose joy, you won't find it where you are. You will only find it in God. It's not found in cars. It's not found in money. It's not found in women. It's not found in clothing. It's not found in entertainment. It's not found in anything that this earth can offer. It is found only in God. God offers infinite joy. Not the joy of the health and wealth prosperity preachers that you see on TV all the time, who are saying you can be happy, you can be happy. But you notice the things that they tell you to be happy in are the things that the flesh already wants. You notice that? They tell you that you can have more of what the flesh already wants. Who wouldn't sign up for that? But what God is offering us is fullness of joy and pleasures evermore that might come through sorrow and suffering and hardship. Yet these things promise and guarantee infinitely more than what the world can ever hope to offer. Blaise Pascal noted that to seek happiness outside of God is, quote, inadequate because the infinite abyss, that is our longing for happiness, can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. See, we have this voracious desire for happiness, and everything that the world offers combined could never fill it. But God can. And God wants to. You see, the health and wealth prosperity gospel gets one thing right. And they say that God wants you to be happy. Where they err, and they err in a heretical sense, is they teach that you can find it in the pleasures of the world. You see, the pleasures and comforts of the world are things that the devil uses, that the sinful nature, the flesh, uses to keep us from God, to get distracted from true happiness. But God and God alone can satisfy. Taste and see that the Lord is good. If you want happiness, if you want joy, there's only one option. Because the Creator only gave you one option. Because He gave you a need of infinite depths that can only be filled by Him. Young people are often pleasure seekers. They're looking in this life to find pleasure in things, whether it's relationships. If only I had a certain number of friends, or only that girl liked me, or if only I could get that job, or if only this or this or this or this or this. None of them can satisfy. Focus on God. Focus on your relationship with God. Do we love God? I know that term is so flippantly used that we can love just about anything. But in the deepest sense of that word, could you use that to describe your relationship with God? Do you love God? Is He the object of your affections? Do you love God more than anything? How would you answer that question? Or as the callous is set so deeply that we're unmoved by such questions. And the proof is in the pudding when we fail to give up what the world offers us for something infinitely greater. It's going to come at great cost to us because we think the things that we're holding on to are of value. Pastor Richard told us a great joke when we were at our retreat. And I'll just paraphrase it because I'm bad at telling jokes. He tells a joke of this man who dies and he goes to heaven. He's standing before the pearly gates and he sees Peter there. And he said that this guy talks about how God said he could go back and get something. So there's this dialogue that goes on. And finally, the man's allowed to go back and get something to bring it to heaven. Obviously, it's not theological. But the man comes back and he's got this big case with him. And so he brings it up and brings it before Peter. You get what you needed? Yep, I got it. You ready to go in? Yep. And Peter just asks, can I see what's in the case? So he opens the case and it's filled with gold bars. And Peter says to him, you brought pavement? It was much funnier when he told him. But the thing is, the things in the world that are so sought after are utterly meaningless and mundane and useless and trivial things, if they're even in heaven. So why are we so infatuated with them? Why do we have this hunger for things that don't do anything for us except rob us of true joy? I think maybe a good exercise for us in what is important is consider what will be in heaven. Is it of value in heaven? Then it's of value to me. If it's not of value in heaven, then it's not of value to me. Redeemed people will be in heaven. And so the salvation of souls must be important to me. My house, it won't be in heaven. So it just needs to be something to be used. My car, my van definitely won't make it. What will be in heaven? See, the things that we have on the earth are stewardships to be used for God and for His ends, for His means, to glorify His name. And I know I'm talking about materialism a lot, but I'm doing it because that's what Jesus does, because we have a problem with materialism. If you're a North American, you have a problem with materialism. You do. End of. It's a non-negotiable, non-debated point. What is in heaven? What is important to God? That's what will be important to me. The other stuff, if that becomes important to me, then I've missed what is important. And I'm making mud pies in the slums. If you want joy, it is to be found in God and the things of God, and passionately pursue it. God wants us to glut ourselves on these things. But with most sermons, it's up to you what you will do. Will you choose joy and happiness at all cost to yourself or not? In fact, Piper goes on and argues that the most loving thing we can do is this. Because in this, we love other people. We'll get to that eventually. God's passion for our joy. God created within us a universal and inexhaustible craving for happiness. It is relentless. And yet God also created that the shape and depth of that need could only be satisfied in Him. I'll close with the quote again from John Piper that I think summarizes the truth of the scriptures we looked at last week and this week. Last week about God doing everything for His own glory, and this week when we looked at that passages teaches that we are to be passionate and seeking after God and hungering and thirsting for Him, is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would enable within us to seek after You like water in a dry and thirsty land. To be like the deer that pants for living water, streams of living water. So my soul thirsts for You. We sing the song, as the deer pants for water, so my soul after You. Lord, I wonder if that's indeed true of anyone in this room today. But You offer it to everyone. I pray that we would turn a new page today and that we would set our affections upon You. That we would desire You, that we would find true joy and happiness in You. That we could have the mind of Christ that Hebrews says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. The Son was so in love with the Father that to bring glory to the Father, even enduring the cross, was joy. Lord, may that be our heart. Lord, help us to change. Empower us by the Spirit. May we be no complacent no longer, but do whatever it takes that our lives would bring glory and honor to You. And that would be the place where we find greatest joy. Lord, we can only change through Your power. May we not be in bondage to our sin and complacency any longer. Lord, set us free from it, that we might pursue You. In Jesus' name, amen.